John chapter 15 verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. In John chapter 15, we encounter another one of the familiar sayings of Christ, in which he identifies himself as the true something, and also where he uses the expression, I am. In speaking of himself as the true vine, Jesus identifies himself as the reality to which all other things point or anticipate or find the realization of their fullness. In using the expression I am, Jesus is also once more hinting at his divinity. The image of the vine was associated with Israel in places such as Isaiah chapter 5. The vine and the olive tree are both sacramental trees, one giving wine and the other giving oil. And I don't think it's accidental that Jesus speaks of himself as the true version of these things. Jesus is the true vine and as such the true root and source of Israel's identity. As we look in the prophets, we'll especially see this arboreal imagery, this language of trees and vines, plantings of the Lord, etc., being used in a messianic context. Israel is the vine. The Messiah is the branch or the root, the one from whom a new Israel or Davidic dynasty will arise. Christ, by identifying himself as the vine, gives us an image of the church as that which arises from him. But not just the church as that which arises from him, but a new people of God, a people of God that takes on something of the character of Israel itself. The relationship between the Father as the vine dresser and the Son as the vine is interesting, and it ties in with various other descriptions in the Gospel. People are committed to the Son's care by the Father, and also removed from it in certain cases. The word that is translated prunes is also the word used for cleansed. So in verse 2 and verse 3, it's the same root word that's being used. The pruning of the tree is the cleansing of the tree. We can think of the ways in which the cutting back of the tree and the cleansing of the tree might be associated by reflecting upon something like the circumcision of the vines, that this pruning of the vines in preparation for them to be fruitful and blessed is similar to what Christ is describing of the church here. Israel, as we see in places like Genesis chapter 17, had to be pruned in circumcision to be made fruitful as a vine for the Lord. It was a purging of the flesh in order that they would be suitable as a fruitful vine for the Lord. The disciples are cleansed by Jesus' word, which stands for his broader revelation and message, as we see in the chapter that precedes. The idea of removing branches from the tree of the people of God is similar to that found in something like Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 10 to 11. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. The branches are possibly cut off through persecution, and this prunes also existing branches back for greater faithfulness and removes the branches that lack genuine life. The language and the image of mutual abiding, this is a word that is often used in John, both in the Gospel and in his epistles, is powerfully illustrated by the organic union between the vine and the branches. The vine gives the branches all of their life, and the vine bears its fruit through them. Apart from the vine, the branches die. And the vine imagery can be helpful for understanding works in the Christian life. Works are presented not as something that we do to earn or to merit inclusion, but as fruit, as outflow of the life that we have been given. They're seen as blessing, harvest, and gift, rather than mere exercise of duty. We have no power to produce fruit apart from Jesus. Fruit is produced as his life works itself out in our lives by his Spirit, and it's produced as we abide in him. And so it's by cleaving to Christ, by holding on strongly to Christ and abiding in him, that we will produce fruit. And as we have seen, the Father is also active on the vine to help it grow and produce much fruit as he acts as the vine dresser. Every person of the Trinity is active within this picture. Looking through this passage, we can see that bearing fruit is the point. We have been chosen, we have been set apart in order that we might bear fruit, and that our fruit might make a difference, that our fruit might last. It's not just some sort of salvation that's the point. Rather, God wants to produce something new and good and beautiful and fruitful in the world through us. He wants the life of Christ, the life of the vine, to be expressed through the branches, and we are those branches. Jesus' words must abide in us. The words of Jesus, the Word who created all things, made flesh. They're not just regular words, as we've already seen in this gospel. They're spirit and life. They're the words of the Father. They're the words with the power to judge, the words with the power to raise the dead. And these are the words that are supposed to abide in us. As these words abide in us, then we will be able to pray in a new way. We're told that if we have Christ's words abiding in us, then whatever we wish, we can ask and it will be done for us. As those words have their life within us, and as we meditate upon those words, as those words feed us and give us our life and germinate within us, we'll find that they rise up in the form of efficacious prayer. The power that those words have in the mouth of Christ will be a power that they have in our lives and on our lips. Our bearing fruit is not some duty laid upon us, but something which God delights and wills to accomplish through us. Jesus died in order to produce much fruit. And where does he want to produce that fruit? Through his people, through the branches. And this truth is one that we should meditate upon. It completely reframes our understanding of what works are. If we keep Christ's commandments, we will abide in his love. This reverses the earlier order that we saw in chapter 14, verse 15. There's a sort of circular character to be observed here. A gracious cycle. As we love Jesus, we will obey his commandments, and as we obey his commandments, we will grow and abide in his love. Our relationship to Jesus' commandments should be modeled after his relationship to his Father's life-giving command. We're doing what he has done, and the commandments that Jesus gives us are liberating, empowering, and life-giving. They're designed to give us fullness of joy. We shouldn't regard Jesus' commandments as a treadmill of rules and limitations and obligations, but as the shape of an authorizing vocation. God wants to bear fruit through us, and as we look to Christ and abide in Christ, that fruit will come forth. His words will have their effect in us, and they will produce something that lasts. This vocation takes the shape of loving and laying down our lives for each other, as Christ did for us. And as we follow this vocation, Christ will be powerfully at work within us to produce lasting fruit for his Father. Christ declares of his disciples, "You are my friends." It's the way that Abraham is described as the friend of God, or as Moses is described, speaking to God face to face. It's a remarkable thing to be described as Christ's friend. The friend is someone who is not just a pal or a buddy. The friend is someone who enters into another's counsel. We're not just servants doing Jesus' bidding from afar, but those who take an active role in shaping things, like the prophet in the heavenly council. Christ intercedes for us in heaven, but as his words take root within us, we can intercede, we can speak, we can act and work in the world with power and effectiveness for the kingdom of God. Friendship also seems to be a particular emphasis within John's gospel, where there are a lot of one-to-one interactions, and where the cross itself is presented as precipitated by Jesus' healing of his friend. Jesus lays down his life in large part on account of his love for his friend Lazarus. And the relationship between the disciple who witnesses all of these things and Christ is also described in the form of friendship, the disciple Jesus loved. One question to reflect upon at the end of this. In the epistles, we'll see a number of ways in which there are reflections upon events and teachings within the Gospels. You can see, for instance, in the book of James, the way that it is exploring some of the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. Likewise, much of the teaching of John's first epistle explores Jesus' farewell discourse and unpacks certain aspects of its meaning and teaching. I want to encourage you to reflect upon the connections between this particular passage of John and the teaching of the first epistle. It's worth tracing the whole of the farewell discourse through and seeing where John is picking up the themes later on in his letter.